Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
I'm not a real religious person, but I'm somewhat religious. And I'm just wondering if God's telling us he doesn't want us to drill offshore because it sure is setting back offshore drilling.
I understand totally what George thinks and what other people think about marriage being between a man and a woman. And it's a real reversal, really, to accept gay marriage.
But you do.
But I think we could, yeah.
You ever heard the expression, someone's so heavenly minded they have no earthly good? I always think that's such a bogus thing. It's the other way around. If you're heavenly minded, for the first time, you actually become of some earthly good.
Washington jet drivers love Issues Etc.
Talk about a turning point in history. Not only Christian history, but world history. I think any historian worth his or her salt would admit that the conversion of Emperor Constantine is one of those big turning points, one of those pivotal moments in world history where things decisively change direction, especially for the Roman Empire. Some would attribute this to, or at least lay part of this at the doorstep of Rome's eventual demise. Has it been good for Christianity that in, 312 A.D., Christianity is legalized by Emperor Constantine? We're going to talk about Constantine and his mother, Helena, remembered by the church tomorrow, but we're going to talk about him today on this Thursday afternoon, May the 20th, here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll spend the first half hour talking with Pastor Heath Curtis about Emperor Constantine and Helena, and then we'll wrap up today's show with some audio open lines. There was a nun, part of an administration at a hospital, a Roman Catholic hospital, who did something that Roman Catholic hospitals almost never, if ever, do. She permitted an abortion to be performed, she said, to save the life of the mother. And she was excommunicated. We're going to play the story for you here in about 25 minutes from National Public Radio, and then I want your answer to the question, should this nun have been excommunicated? 1-877-623-6943, audio open lines in 25 minutes. 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, leave your answer to that question there as well, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. Heath, welcome back.
Always good to be here, Todd.
The story that is often told is that Constantine is a pagan emperor, as all Roman emperors were up to this point, and he was on the eve of a very decisive battle that he would fight. He had a vision or a dream. He saw a sign in the sky, a cross or a Cairo, it's hard to tell, and he was told by this sign, conquer. And he converted and then legalized Christianity, and things have been going on along swimmingly for Christianity ever since. How much of this is true?
Yeah, the life and career of Constantine are shaded in that kind of hagiography, that kind of building up of Constantine into a figure that he never really was. You know, the last time we spoke, we talked about Cyril of Alexandria, and we talked about how he wasn't the nicest guy in the world, and he's titled saint not because of his piety. You could almost say that Constantine is not called saint because of his Christianity, because that's actually rather questionable that even existed. But you're referring to the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. This is a turning point in Christianity and in secular history. The Roman Empire has been decaying, really, since the time of Hadrian and the other Antonine emperors. And so that for about, it's in a 200-year period of decline, rampant inflation, society's breaking down. And a real champion of organization, a man rises to the front who takes the government of Rome, which, remember, stretched all the way from the pillars of Heracles out in Spain, all the way over to Iraq, and tried to reform the empire and get it back on a solid footing. And this man is no friend to Christianity. Diocletian is his name. He is the first emperor who in a long time issued empire-wide edict of persecution against Christians. But he attempts to reform Roman government and make it more orderly and centralized and yet also decentralized. He wants a central authority, but he wants there to be blocks of authority so that the Roman government can actually work. And it's a long story how all this divides, but basically his plan is first cut the emperor, the empire in half. The western part of Rome speaks Latin. The eastern part speaks Greek. Cut those in half and have two guys, if you will, a president and a vice president, or an emperor and a vice emperor in each half of the empire. This is his plan. It's out of this political situation that Constantine arises. And he's one of these four guys who then after the death of Diocletian start battling between themselves to get it back down to just one guy. And this Battle of the Milvian Bridge is between Constantine and Maxentius, these two guys battling to see who is going to be the one guy who's going to come out on top and bring Rome back into a monarchy. And before the battle, so the story goes, Constantine has a vision. He sees Christ, or perhaps just sees the cross in the sky, and the famous words, in hoc signi vinces, in this sign you will conquer. And he paints crosses or chiros on the shields of his soldiers, and they go forth and they win. That's the 28th of October in 312. Within a year, he rescinds the Edict of Diocletian, the Edict of Persecution against the church. He rescinds that and does something that another emperor who had also tried to take it easy on Christianity didn't do. Constantine also restores property to the church and recognizes the church's ongoing ability to own property. And so he's immediately glommed onto by the leaders in the church as a great earthly savior. They want to claim this guy as their own. Because think about what the church has just been through. They've been through about a decade of the greatest persecution that the church has yet seen, empire-wide, in the midst of economic and social upheaval. On top of that, their religion is outlawed. And then right after that guy dies, there's a couple battles. The politics are sorted out, and this new guy, Constantine, comes in, and all of a sudden he's a patron to the church. He legalizes Christianity. He restores property to the church. He opens up the coffers of the empire and starts building basilicas and so forth, and he's seen as a great earthly savior. But the truth is much more complicated. Because not only does, well, for example, after he wins that Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he builds an Arc of Triumph, a great monument to his battle. There's not one piece of Christian symbolism in that Arc. You know, we've got the story of him seeing the vision of the cross, but the hard piece of architectural fact that we have and we can look at has pictures of all the standard Roman gods and sacrifices to them and so forth. And Constantine's whole career is one of straddling the old pagan religion of Rome and the new Christian religion and trying to have it both ways.
Okay. Does he go further than to decriminalize Christianity in the Roman Empire? Does he make it the official religion of the empire? It sounds like he doesn't.
He does not. It's his grandson. Is that Theodorus or something like Theodorus? His grandson is the one who actually makes it the official religion of Rome in the late 4th century. Constantine lives in the first quarter, first third of the 4th century. He dies in 337, comes to power in 312. And so, no, he doesn't make it the official religion. You could say he makes it a favored religion, but really his plan seemed to be to forge unity in the empire between Christians and pagans, because Christianity had grown quite a bit in spite of all these persecutions. It had become a major religion, perhaps even the majority religion, in many of the great urban centers, especially in the Eastern Empire, the rich half of the empire. And he sought a kind of middle way. For example, literally flipping a coin. On some of Constantine's coins, on the one side will be a symbol of Christ, and on the other side will be a symbol of the unconquered sun, S-O-N, and excuse me, S-U-N. And this is kind of his idea to meld Christianity and paganism, but to make Christianity and paganism view each other in a favorable light and get along with one another. Go ahead.
We'll pick it up on the other side of the break.
Sounds good.
Very right. Interesting stuff on Emperor Constantine, and we have yet to discuss his mother, Helena, who in many ways could be called the patron saint of museum curators. She, at least according to the legend, made sure that very important Christian sites in the Holy Land were found, uncovered there in the 4th century. We'll be talking more about Constantine and his mother, Helena, with Pastor Heath Curtis on the other side of the break. It's Thursday afternoon, May the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Historic. Authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and He changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors, and we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, you know, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
Welcome back to Issues, etc. We're talking about 4th century Emperor Constantine and his mother Helena. The church remembers them both tomorrow. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, Thursday afternoon, May the 20th. You can join us, 1-877-623-6943.
talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. In about 10 minutes, your answer to the question, a nun excommunicated for permitting an abortion in her role as an administrator at a Roman Catholic hospital, should she have been excommunicated? I want your answer to that question in about 10 minutes here during Audio Open Lines. We've talked about this before, Heath, but I'd like you to, you know, in a nutshell, kind of give us your historical take on the pivotal moment here. In the long run, many good things came out of the legalization of Christianity, but there has been at least one big downside. What do you think it is?
It is this confluence, this sharing of earthly and spiritual power between church and state. And that rings all the way through the rest of Christian history down to today, really. You can still see it in, hey, how about, speaking of coins, how about the United States Congress in the 1950s adding, "In God we trust" to our coins? That's just exactly what Constantine did. He did it with two sides of a coin. On the one side, you can have Christ and flip it over, and you've got the pagan sun god. On our coins, you know, we leave it even more ambiguous. In God we trust, and you get to pick the god. And so everybody's happy, and the society, the government gets this kind of, shares the aura shining from religion and shares in all the love that people have for their religion. That all begins with Constantine. And yet from the beginning, it's all ambiguous and fraught with danger. We think of Constantine as this great builder of churches. He's also a great builder of pagan temples. We think of Constantine as this tolerator of Christianity, but he's also a tolerator of paganism. We think of Constantine calling the First Council of Nicaea, but why are we happy that he is the emperor called that? The bishops of the church, the teachers in the church, the pastors of the church, were doing a fine job of taking care of Arius. What Constantine did is what governments always do, seized on a crisis so that he could seize more power. So yeah, he calls the Council of Nicaea, and he doesn't care which way it goes. He just wants there to be peace in the church and men in control of the church that he controls. So, for example, not only does he call the Council of Nicaea, which, praise be to God, manages to turn out well and proclaims the truth of Scripture, but then he also kicks Athanasius, the great defender of Christian orthodoxy, kicks him out of his bishopric and sends him into exile in Germany, won't let him go back to Egypt and teach the church because Athanasius was too much of a boat rocker. He was too vociferous against these bishops that Constantine left in power who were in no way Christian. But perhaps worst of all, what Constantine starts is the church's love affair with looking up to and therefore whitewashing the careers of politicians who will benefit the church. Because make no mistake, that's what Constantine is at his core. He's a politician. He rose up through the ranks of the tetrarchy, that this time period during which the Roman Empire was kind of divided between four men. He gathered an army around him and eventually went to war and was the last man standing. Then he used the church and the divide between the true Christians and Arians who denied the person of Christ. He used that conflict to garner more power to himself. And the whole time, he's not even baptized. He's not a Christian. I mean, now, he had Christian leanings. Maybe we can say he believed in Christ. Maybe he held off on baptism because at this time in the church, very sadly, there was a great misunderstanding about the baptism of adults, and many people put off baptism for many years, even though they were attached to the church. And then when he finally is baptized, on his deathbed, he's baptized by an Arian bishop, Eusebius of Nicomedia. And so that's Constantine. That's the downside. We're still struggling with it. We almost kind of came out of it in the Reformation. Luther said all the right things about the separation of church and state, but then yet himself fell victim to it because he just couldn't see any other way of making the Reformation go forward. And we're still struggling with many of these issues today. But we should say a word about his mom.
Let's do that.
Yeah. His mom appears to be not a politician, but a politician's wife. She was very dedicated to her faith and had a very pious Christianity and was very interested in the historicity of Christianity. You know, it's easy to look at all the legends of all the things Helena found, you know, the true cross, the sepulcher. You know, she goes around the empire in the 320s and basically finds, you know, all these sites from the life of Christ. Now, these have been buried under 300 years of occupation, and pagan temples have been built on top, and Jerusalem's been destroyed a couple of times, and who knows if any of these things are actually in the right place. Set all that to the side for a moment, but it's so moving that Helena remembered that this is not a faraway faith. This is not like paganism that's built on stories that only have, you know, kind of a loose connection to, you know, what happened long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Christianity is a rooted religion in history. These things really happened in real time, in real places. And Helena took that to be true, believed what the scripture said, and set out to find them. Constantine, by giving her the official title Augusta, which means kind of first lady, if you will, that opened up the treasury of the state to her, and she was able to do these amazing building projects with the tax dollars of the Roman government. And so still today, when you see on the news or you about services at the at the Church of the Sepulchre, or you make a trip to the Holy Land and visit these places, you have Constantine's mom to thank.
And is it fair to say that we could conclude some influence of mother upon son here? Maybe not to the best ends, but a devout Christian woman with a son who's more concerned about his political fortunes than, but at least makes a good show of it. Is that a way of kind of summarizing this?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's no doubt that Constantine learned his Christianity from his mom. There's a great amount of doubt about how much he personally took to heart and how much of it was merely for political convenience. But let's be fair. The real bad guy in this story, frankly, are the bishops or the pastors of the church, because they were so thrilled and so drunk with the thought of finally having the huge apparatus of the Roman government at their disposal. It is they who bear the ultimate responsibility, again, still down today, for every encroachment that the state makes on the church.
So what would you say is the best lesson to learn in that respect for the church today about seeking or even being beholden to the world's approval?
The scriptures say it best, put not your trust in princes, they are but men. And I've also heard a rather clever rhyme scheme for that. If you accept the king's shekels, you get the king's shackles.
Do you think that the church today in America, you mentioned American coinage and our currency, do you think that it is in many ways as compromised as the bishops of Constantine's day?
You know, in a lot of ways I do. I was talking on a different radio station about the National Day of Prayer and how that kind of makes me uncomfortable. Sometime go, you know, if you're listening to this show, hop on the internet and go read one of the presidential proclamations about Thanksgiving or the National Day of Prayer, and then go read one of the presidential proclamations about Hanukkah and Kwanzaa and Ramadan and Eid. And remember that when the president turns on the national Christmas tree, he also turns on the national menorah. And all of a sudden, Constantine doesn't look like this dead figure of history. He's living and breathing on Pennsylvania Avenue.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. It's always a pleasure, Heath. Thank you very much.
Good to be with you as always.
When we come back, we've got audio open lines, a question for you, a story that I'd like you to listen to, and then the question is, should this have happened? A nun, as part of an administration at a Roman Catholic hospital, permitted an abortion to be performed. Now, this is virtually unheard of at Roman Catholic hospitals, or at least it ought to be. She was excommunicated. Should she have been? She says, it was this or both baby and mother died. She says, I'm trying to save the life of the mother. I want you to listen to the story when we come back from this break. And then I want you to get ready to answer the question and to call. Should this nun have been excommunicated? 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. You can email your answer to the question right here into the studio. Talkback at issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us at issuesetc. Or you can leave your answer to this question at our Facebook fan page. It's facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. You'll see a link to the NPR studio story there and a way of responding to the question, should this nun have been excommunicated? 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc or answer our question at the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, May the 20th. Audio open lines after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An adoption initiative that works.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When a Colorado Springs-based family ministry started its Wait No More adoption initiative in November of 2008, they hoped to reduce the number of children who seemed stuck in the state's foster care system. These kids, often called waiting children, are usually older, while most families want to adopt infants or preschool-age children. At the launch of Wait No More, almost 800 children were eligible for adoption because their parents had already lost parental rights. Tune in next time for the encouraging results.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.